Well, this morning we're continuing in a series called The Storyteller, and Jesus is the master storyteller. And this morning we're going to look at a much debated parable, not in that it existed, but just in what it's about. And it's found only here in the book of Matthew. So I want to go ahead and invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's all right. There should be one in front of you, behind you, around you. It's a blue hard-covered Bible. You can take that. If you don't own one, put your name in it. We'd love you to take that home so you can be in the Word of God every day. But I want to, before I jump right into this parable, it's really important that we understand the background of this. Jesus shares this parable. It's the parable of the vineyard workers. Hopefully some of you read it this week in preparation for today. But he shares this parable with his disciples on the heels of an encounter with probably the richest man in the entire area. And it's important we understand his encounter with this rich young man before we just jump right into this parable. And Jesus, in typical Jesus-like fashion, turns the traditional ideologies upside down. He turns them on their head. The human value scale, Jesus pulls it out, and he implements it once again. He weighs out what is right. He determines the measurement. The man was rich, absolutely. In chapter 19, the young man was rich beyond belief. He was very moral. He was eager to have eternal life. He was the ideal candidate in the eyes of the Jewish scholars for an automatic bid into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knew the rabbinical ideology, that earthly wealth translated into the blessings of God. And to see this rich young man sent away by Jesus astonished his own disciples. If such a man, of vast wealth, could not be saved, they thought, then who could be? You see, this rich young man, he had a question. And his question assumed that eternal life was something that could be achieved. What do I do to get it? That's where a lot of people live. A lot of people live with that mentality. What do I have to do to get this wonderful thing called eternal life? Boy, that'd be easy. I'd love that. If I just had to do something to get eternal life, I'd be done. I'd just do it. I'd knock it out. A lot of religions teach that. You have to do something in order to get it. What do you have to do? Well, maybe this rich young man thought he'd have to do something like go and visit people in the nursing home. You know, take a few minutes each week, each month, maybe go out and just visit those people. He said, I can spare a few minutes. I can go do whatever I need to do. Jesus, that'd make me look pretty good. And a lot of us live there. That's what we think. If I go and do those things, that'll make me look pretty good. Maybe it'd be going to the hospital and visiting the sick people. You know, something real dangerous like putting your health in danger of going into a hospital room filled with germs. That's got to give me some brownie points with Jesus, right? That's got to help out a little bit. Or maybe it's going into the prisons with those hardened criminals. Talked to an 81-year-old man this week who goes into the prisons every Tuesday. Goes in and shares the gospel of Jesus with men who are in prison in Lincoln, Illinois. That's impressive. Maybe that's what it'd take to get this eternal life. Maybe it's doing the good deeds of giving to someone who's in need. You know, someone who needs food or maybe clothing or maybe a house to live in or furniture or shelter, something. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's a little more spiritual than that, because anyone at all can do any of these things. Anybody can give food, can give clothes, can give shelter, whether they know Jesus or not. The government, they do it. Government programs do it all the time. They do it more than the church. They take care of more people than churches do. We're just going to be honest. So maybe it's more of the spiritual stuff. Maybe that's what the rich young man was interested in. Maybe he's like, what do I have to do? What's the spiritual stuff I have to do? Maybe I need to prophesy in the name of Jesus, go out and tell people about the truth of Jesus and who he is, speaking the truth to others, living the truth within myself. Maybe that's what needs to be done. Maybe it'd be helping deliver people from spiritual oppression, you know, people who are constantly oppressed by demons or you know, whatever it is. Maybe Satan is just attacking them. He's oppressing people in your life, or maybe it's you. Man, could you imagine how impressed Jesus would be if you helped deliver someone from oppression? Oh, he'd be impressed, wouldn't he? Nothing could be better than that. Or maybe you perform some miracle. Now, that'd wow a crowd. If you could stand up and perform a miracle, if you could turn water into wine, that'd wow a crowd. If you turned wine into water, that'd probably create a riot, but you know what I'm saying. Or what about raising some dead person up from the grave, bringing them back to life? Come on. If a person could do that, that's an automatic bid into heaven, right? I mean, if you can do any of those things, that's got to be an automatic bid into heaven. That's the way a lot of people in churches today live. That's what they think. But look at what Jesus says about all this stuff, about what we do to get eternal life. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, I know that's not our passage, but go ahead and turn over there. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus addresses an issue like this. He says, not everyone, scariest passage, can be, one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many people will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we go out and proclaim the truth of God's word in your name? Didn't we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others in your name? And then he says, and many are going to say, and didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we deliver the spiritually oppressed in your name? And in your name, didn't we perform many miracles? And Jesus says this, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. But Jesus, I'm doing this in your name. But are you doing it for him? Are you doing it with him? Does he know you? Are you allowing him to know who you are, or are you just doing stuff so that you can get stuff like eternal life? Big difference. I've shared this example before. I'll share it again. I think it's worth sharing. George Clooney, he's from Lexington, Kentucky. I know who he is. Tell you his birth date. Tell you where he lives, tell you all these different things. I can tell you anything you want to know about him. But if I went up and rang his doorbell and he opened the door, he'd look at me and go, get away from me, I don't know you. And that's the way it's going to be with many of us when we come into the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can know all we want to know about him. We can tell you all the facts and figures. But when he looks at us, he may say, get away from me, I don't know you. See, Jesus tells us exactly how we gain this wonderful gift of eternal life. And it's found over in John chapter 4, verse 6, or John chapter 14, verse 6. And you're familiar with it. Most all of you are. Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you hear that? No one at all comes to the Father except through me. Eternal life cannot be gained by doing stuff. It's only gained by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not having church membership, but having a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, what about the Ten Commandments? Can't I just obey them? Surely obeying those is an automatic bid. No. To keep God's commands, yeah, that's great. It's to reflect his goodness. And this young man had tried to do that very thing. But he was himself still conscious that something was missing. And he didn't know what it was. That's why he came and asked Jesus, what do I have to do to get this? Because he knew something was missing. How many of you today feel like something's missing? Man, I'm going to church. Something's missing. I'm doing all these good deeds. I'm serving in a ministry. I'm teaching a Sunday school class. I'm serving in the nursery. Something's missing. What is it that's missing? You try and obey God. You try and do all the good that you can possibly do, but you still feel like something's missing. This young man was looking for something additional to do. Do you ever do that? Are you trying to find that thing you can do that's going to make you right? Think you have to do something extra? That the grace of Christ isn't enough? Do you ever think, well, I need to just help Jesus out? I got to do something. Jesus' response in verse 21 was indeed something to do. It's a pretty extreme something to do. It was something so radical that it would undermine this young man's whole way of life. It surely would. And it would leave him at a point where everything was at God's disposal. And I believe that's exactly what God's calling us to do. Jesus told this young man, go and sell everything you own. Get rid of it. What he's telling this young man is don't trust in stuff. Trust in God. Now, this isn't a blanket statement for all of us. Just so we're clear on that, God doesn't call all of us to sell everything that we have. He demands varied responses from different individuals, different situations. But we should be aware that using this as a convenient escape route from selling our stuff, from giving everything to God, is all it is. It's just a convenient escape route. R.H. Gundry says that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions. That gives comfort only to the kind of people whom he would issue that command. Then Jesus follows this up with this humorous image. A lot of you are familiar with the image that he uses right after he has this encounter with this rich young man. But few of us have heard, I believe, the proper understanding of this image. It's a picture of a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. You've heard of that, right? It's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to crawl through the eye of a needle. You've heard that. And Jesus said that. But what's he mean by that? That's the question. Several different schools of thought on this, okay? A lot of different scholars have a lot of different ideas about what this is. Some say Jesus is referring to a small gate, a short gate, narrow gate, somewhere in the wall of Jerusalem, and camels would have to strip down all their luggage, all their saddles, and drop down on their knees, and they'd have to crawl through that gate. The problem with that is there's absolutely no evidence at all that there was ever such a gate in the wall of Jerusalem. There's just not. Now, that may fly in the face of what some of you have been taught since you were wee little fellas, and that's okay. But the reality is we don't have any proof. We have no proof that that gate ever existed. This was a saying, and that's what we need to understand. The Persians started this saying. They would say it's easier for, if something was extremely difficult, they'd say something like, it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle than it is to accomplish this task. Well, the Jews adapted that because the camel was the largest animal they had. And so they'd say it was easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for, and Jesus said, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Other people, they say that scriptures are wrong. That the Greek word camelos should be translated camelos. Just one little letter, the iota for the epsilon, the E and the I that you see in the English. They're different. The camelos is camel, and that's what's in the Greek language. Camelos is cable. So it would read, you know, it's easier for a rope to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a believer or for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But to believe this is a problem because it casts doubt on the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. I believe the most likely suggestion and explanation for this is that Jesus was using a part of speech called hyperbole. You've heard of that. It's a figure of speech that exaggerates for emphasis. And Jesus used this technique all through Scripture. So we have to understand that. Remember back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, when he said, Why do you look at the speck in someone's eye when you have a plank in your own? That's hyperbole. Or in Matthew 23, verse 24, when he says, you blind guides, you strain out gnats so you can swallow a camel. It's hyperbole, and that's all he's using here. He's not saying that rich people can't enter into heaven. He's saying it's hard. Why? Because a lot of times we trust in stuff. We trust in what we do more than we trust in God. A whole lot more. Jesus' message is clear. And here's his message. It's impossible for anyone, rich or poor, weak or strong, sick or healthy, male or female, slave or free, young or old, black or white, it's impossible for anyone at all to be saved, to have eternal life on their own merit, on their own doings, because of their own riches. It's absolutely impossible. Remember that wealth was seen as proof of God's approval. It was commonly taught by the rabbis that rich people were blessed by God and were therefore the most likely candidates for heaven. And Jesus absolutely destroyed this entire teaching. And along with it, the idea that anyone can earn eternal life. You cannot earn it. The disciples had, I believe, the appropriate response to this startling statement. They were utterly amazed. And they asked, well, then who then can be saved? In the next verse, if the wealthy among us cannot be saved, then who can be saved? Because, see, the wealthy included the super spiritual, if you will, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. If they were unworthy, what hope was there for a poor man? And Jesus' response is the basis, it's the foundation for the entire gospel. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible with God. That's Matthew 19. Verse 26, when men are saved through God's gift of grace. That's it. That's it. His grace, His mercy, and His faith. Nothing we do earns our salvation. It's the poor in spirit, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor in spirit? Go and see what this means. Spend some time this week. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And think on that. What's it mean to be poor in spirit? These are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. That they have this inability to do anything to justify themselves before a holy God. It's what we talked about last week. How are you going to pay that $4,300,000 debt of sin? Remember we talked about that? We pulled out our sin calculator. The rich man so often is blind to his spiritual poverty because he's proud. He's proud of his accomplishments. And he's become content with himself. He's become content with his wealth. He is as likely to humble himself before God as a big old camel would fit through the eye of a needle. That's what Jesus is saying. But on the other side, I just want to insert this real quick. Don't become prideful in your poverty. Don't think that you're better if you do live in poverty. Because you're not. The point is this. You can't do it on your own, no matter how rich or poor. So that's the background. That's all the stuff that went on. And I thought we needed to get that established before we looked at this parable. So with our background established, let's turn our attention to the master storyteller. Let's listen in on this parable, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And Jesus said this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard to work." Now that's a fair day's wage for a laborer, okay? So that was fair. They agreed on this before they even started working, okay? Keep that in mind. So about the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, he said, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right." So they went, no agreement. We'll just trust you that you'll pay us what's right. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, okay? About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, he said, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Their response, because no one's hired us. He said to him, he said, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. Why would they expect to receive more? Hadn't they already agreed to work for a certain wage? They had. They had agreed. Yeah, we'll work for a denarius. Why would you expect more? But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. You ever run into people like that? They agree to, stuff. And they get it. It's settled. Then they got to grumble. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. And they said, and you've made them equal to us, who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them. I love this answer. He said, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same I gave you. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. This parable, just so we're all clear, this parable is about God's generous grace. Don't miss it. It's God's generous grace. Verse 15, the landowner asked the question, if the laborers hired first are envious because of his generosity. That's his question. I want to take just a moment. I want to look a little closer at this word generous. In the Greek language, the word generous is the word agathos, and it means excellent. It means fine. It means good. It's also an adjective. And as an adjective, when it describes a person, it signifies the excellence of the person in their position. So this landowner was excellent as a landowner, as an employer. A lot of folks get distracted, and this is the whole debate about this. They get distracted by thinking that this parable is about end times, but it's not. It's not about end times. It's absolutely about God continually extending his generous grace to everyone who will accept it. There's absolutely nothing in the world we can do to get it, to earn it, to buy it, to purchase it. It is a gift given to us, an undeserving people. And the cool thing is that it doesn't matter when you come to know Christ. You receive the same inheritance as those who have been following him their entire life. You know, there was a time in churches where membership, it mattered. It gave certain people, they thought, a higher status. In some churches, it did give them a higher status. They had more rights than others. And I'll tell you, a lot of people didn't like that. There were little placards on the pews, and this is so-and-so's row. Well, that's telling somebody that's new and visiting, you're not welcome there. Now, we don't always have little placards, but we have our bottoms placed, and so-and-so's in my seat. I know what happens. I've heard about it. You know who you are. I'm not looking around on purpose. But it's happened. It happens. Or I'm a charter member, so I have higher status. See, all this stuff, all that line of thinking runs absolutely against the teachings of Jesus. Many of us, we still want to cling to our sense of entitlement. We want to hang on to our rank. And shaking it off is like trying to get a cobweb off, a spider web off. It's so hard. We're entangled in it. It sticks to us. But again, in the kingdom of heaven, God's generous grace goes against our presuppositions of what is fair or what is right. And many Christians end up throwing fits about God's generous grace, like these day laborers did. I just want to touch on three things real quick concerning God's generous grace. First, God's generous grace, it's unreasonable. It's absolutely unreasonable. It doesn't make sense. Why in the world would God put himself in a position to offer such generosity to such an undeserving people? I mean, we're the ones who severed the relationship with him, right? Didn't we break off the relationship with God when we sinned against him, when our father and mother, Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God in the garden? They cut it off. But God would not neglect it. He's the one who pursues us. He didn't ignore it. He treated it. It's kind of like an open wound. Reminds me of my left index finger. What? Okay, when I was 10 or 11 years old, I was out running fence with my dad. We were stringing up barbed wire. And I'd already once let the entire roll of barbed wire fence roll down into the river. So my dad helped me pull it out, and he gave me one of the sternest warnings I think I'd ever been given, to not let it happen again. So I wasn't going to let it happen again. So we start running fence again, and that roll of barbed wire started rolling down towards that river. So I took my hand, and I went, and I grabbed it. It didn't make it to the river. But it ripped right through my gloves and right through my flesh, ripped my finger open, but I saved the barbed wire. Still had to call Daddy to come and help me because my finger was hurting. I had to have medical attention. So Daddy broke out and did his redneck first aid. You know, he took a bottle of water and poured it on it and took a dirty napkin in the floorboard of the truck, wrapped it, and then tied it up with black electric tape. I was good to go. We finished our job. I headed home. And when my grandma saw it, my grandma took care of it. My mom passes out at the sight of blood. But my grandma flew into action like Florence Nightingale on the battlefield. I mean, she jumped in. She recognized that there was a wound. Something wasn't right. She realized it. And then she treated it properly. I love my grandma, but I wish she would have had something other than iodine, because she'd take her bottle of iodine and she'd douse it. And it burns worse than alcohol. I think it cauterizes everything down in there is what it does. But she treated it, and then she put a salve on it. Then she put a gauze on it, and she wrapped it clean. Everything was clean. And because she wrapped it and she treated it right, it allowed that wound to heal. It allowed it to come back together on my finger. That's what God's done for you and me. We've severed a relationship with him. And he's cleaned it out. And he's put the salve on it. And he's wrapped it up. And he's made it possible for us to be healed, so that we're not running around asking, what do I need to do? Because something's missing. If something's missing, it's your personal relationship with him. That's what's missing. We cut him off. He pursues us. It's unreasonable. It doesn't make sense. Dr. Spock would say it's illogical. But remember what God says. He told his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55:8, he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." His generous grace is unreasonable. Second, God's generous grace is unmerited. That means you can't earn it. And that's all I mean when I say that, okay? It doesn't matter what you do, how much you give, nothing will allow you to earn it. This doesn't mean, as many people suppose, that this is a license to sin. Because there are religions who teach God's unmerited grace, meaning that it's a license to sin, to live whatever kind of lifestyle you want to live, and then you get to trump everything else because of God's grace. It's a universal grace, not an individual grace. It's a blanket statement. That's not God's grace. God's grace is individual. It's personal. It's when you accept it. This is a gift, the most precious gift at that. It's a gift of God to mankind. And I don't know if you're like me, but man, I can find it difficult to accept gifts, unearned gifts. That's what makes it a gift. It's unearned, right? You don't do anything to deserve it. They're nice to receive, but they're difficult at times, hard at times. A few weeks ago, someone gave me an awesome gift that I did not deserve. I didn't ask for. Someone gave me a gift receipt to a clothing store to go and say, hey, they said, hey, go buy a new suit for funerals and weddings because they must know I only have one. That's enough for me because I'm not a suit guy. But I needed another one. And so I'm not going to tell you why I needed another one, but I needed another one. And so I went, and it was hard. It was a blessing. It was huge. It overwhelmed me. Kind of got teary. It's just hard for me. That was awesome. Folks, that was a suit. We're talking about eternal life. It's a gift that we don't deserve. It's a true blessing. Think back to the rich young man. His desire was to do something to earn his way to eternal life, but it is nothing to be earned. Instead, it's a gift to be accepted. Max Lucado, in his book, Grace, More Than We Deserve, Greater Than We Can Imagine, says this. He says, grace is God as heart surgeon, cracking open your chest, removing your heart, poisoned as it is with pride and pain, and replacing it with his own. Rather than tell you to change, he creates the change. Do you clean up so he can accept you? No. He accepts you and begins cleaning you up. His dream isn't just to get you into heaven, but to get heaven into you. You see, it's our pride, it's our ego that makes us think that we can earn the unmerited generosity of God's grace. Or it's our pride, our ego, that makes us think we deserve God's grace. Listen closely to how the Apostle Paul understood this in a letter he wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. He said, But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it, but God gives us his generous grace. Last, God's generous grace is unlimited. Jesus teaches us that God's generous grace is extended to all. I have no right to withhold the grace of God to others. When the disciples heard Jesus say, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, Jesus was telling them that God's grace is extended to everyone, that it's unlimited. God's grace brings salvation to all men and women and boys and girls, to everyone, to every nationality. Even though under the Mosaic covenant, the Israelites were God's chosen people, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that when the Messiah would come, God's blessings would be offered to all mankind. Salvation would be available not just to the Israelites, but to anyone. The Old Testament prophets of Isaiah and Joel were fulfilled as Jesus sent his followers into all nations to preach the gospel to every creature. That's what the Great Commission's all about. It's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You guys know that. So this shows us that it is God's will for his message of salvation to be announced to the whole world. And how's he chosen to do that? Through you and me. Through each one of us, as we develop personal relationships with folks, as we share with them about the good news of Jesus. This shows us that God's will for his message of salvation to be announced to the whole world, in spite of thousands of years of racial and ethnic prejudices, Christians in the first century came to understand that no one was to be denied hearing and obeying God's plan. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Therefore, today we still recognize that God's grace can bring salvation to anyone. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. Everyone is invited. No one is excluded. A lot of folks feel excluded. A lot of folks who were raised rough, who had a hard time growing up, who weren't accepted into the inner circles of society, they've felt excluded. But look at Jesus' ministry. The woman caught in adultery, she'd been made to feel excluded. Tax collectors, because of their jobs, were made to feel excluded. Lepers, because of their disease, were made to feel excluded. People, because of the color of their skin, because of where they were raised, they were made to feel excluded. But Jesus does not exclude anyone. In his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning describes this, the gospel of grace. He says, it obliterates the two-class citizenship theory operative in many American churches. For grace proclaims the awesome truth that all is a gift. All that is good is ours, not by right, but by sheer bounty of a gracious generosity of God. Jesus comes not for the super spiritual, but for the wobbly and weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together and who are not too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. One of the greatest American short story writers is the late Flannery O'Connor. In a letter, she once described the main theme of her stories as being grace. She said, part of the difficulty is that you write for an audience who doesn't know what grace is and doesn't recognize it when they see it. All my stories are about the action of grace on a character who's not very willing to support it. O'Connor was 39 years old when she died of lupus. Now, toward the end of her life, as her suffering increased, she wrote a short story entitled Revelation. And in that, she describes a character named Ruby Turpin, a smug, self-righteous Southern woman, I've run into some of those in my life, who experiences grace, but as a character who's not very willing to support it and extend it to others. Well, near the end of the story, Ruby has the following vision, dream. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, like me, clean for the first time in their lives. A battalion of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized as once as those who were like herself, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it the right way. They were marching behind the others with great dignity. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. In the woods around her, the invisible crickets' choruses had struck up. But what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting, Hallelujah. You see, in this vision, the smug Ruby Turpin found herself at the end of the line, behind the white trash, behind the freaks, behind the lunatics, behind the hookers, behind the AIDS-infested patients, behind the poor. Not unlike the angry, entitled laborers found themselves at the end of the line behind those who had borne the heat of the day. You see, in the kingdom of heaven, God's generosity is unreasonable, it's unmerited, it's unlimited. The annoying generosity of the landowner reveals the good news of the gospel. Again, Lucado in his book says, to live as God's child is to know at this very instant that you are loved by your Maker not because you try to please him and succeed or fail to please him and apologize, but because he wants to be your father. Nothing more. All your efforts to win his affection are unnecessary. All your fears of losing his affection are needless. You can no more make him want you than you can convince him to abandon you. The adoption is irreversible. You have a place at his table.